Philippians chapter 2 is getting pretty practical. As a church, if we were to send somebody off on a task, if we didn't have the instant communication that's available to us today, it might drive us to pray even more, not knowing how it's going, not knowing what's going on in the journey. Did they arrive? What's going on? And that's where we find ourselves in that quandary with the Philippian church today. We talked about Timothy a few weeks ago, and Paul told us about his relationship here with Timothy. And so we trace Timothy's life in the New Testament. And quite a guy. Quite a guy. And we come this morning to another one in verse 25, one of those guys, Epaphroditus. Let's build up to it. 2:19. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. So Paul, in a quandary, how are they doing? For I have no one else of kindred spirit who would genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But I know of his proven worth that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Pretty intimate description. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord Jesus that I myself also shall be coming shortly. Well, what's keeping you, Paul? Roman prison. And Timothy is there with him. He needs Timothy there with him. Soon as I see how it goes here, and there's circumstances in the future that he hoped goes well, I want to send Timothy, but it's not time yet. I want to come myself. Timothy's next best. But I'm going to send Epaphroditus. Verse 25, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Okay, Epaphroditus. Spell check disagrees with that word. He's a guy that we don't know much about outside of this text. But what it says is pretty amazing. It doesn't give the meaning to his name. Charming. When we were going through names for our son, we did not consider Epaphroditus. We considered some other names while I was grinning as I suggested them. My wife didn't find the humor in some of them. Epaphroditus. Go to chapter 4, verse 18. Paul said, but I have received everything in full, everything that the church at Philippi sent, and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. I had a memory of my childhood. I've got a number of those. A lot of them are good, and this one was great. About a week and a half before Christmas, year after year in my childhood, my great-grandmother would send in the mail a big old flat box. I remembered it gigantic. Open, and we couldn't wait to open it. Layers of cookies and fudge and all that stuff from great-grandma. Homemade, you know. You know what I'm talking about, right? Okay. Well, I get that idea as Paul describes this gift, amply supplied, like fragrant aroma, as unto the Lord, which you sent through Epaphroditus. I wanted to go there because that's Epaphroditus. He's the guy that was sent by this church on this journey. Take this to Paul, whatever it was. And I'm guessing it was more than cookies and fudge, though there may have been some home-cooked stuff. Who knows? Philippi to Rome is about 300 flying miles. air miles. So that's not just like, hey, on your way through Grant's Pass, drop this off to somebody. It was a long boat trip. It was an even longer trip on foot. Have to go up and over the top of the Aegean Sea and Greece up into Albania by foot, and then down into Italy, where Rome is located, on the western side. Or by boat, quite the long journey. Epaphroditus. Verse 25. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. And then these descriptions. My brother. And fellow worker. And fellow soldier. It seems to build with more than just kind-sounding accolades, if we will. I don't know if Paul had any interaction with Epaphroditus. He'd already been to Philippi, chapter 16 of Acts. Epaphroditus isn't mentioned, but we can think that they probably met each other. But now that Paul has had him find him in prison in Rome, purpose to go there, with this gift from the Philippian church. And by the way, one of the reasons for the writing of this letter was a thank you note that comes out there in chapter 4. Epaphroditus, my brother, he spent time there. My fellow worker, fellow soldier, he has made it. And he's determined, and by the grace of God, he made it. This is the guy that Paul appreciated. Your minister to my needs. This one that I am yoked with would be a way that Paul would say this. In every way, trusting and appreciating. And he says, your messenger, if your Bible says your apostle, it's accurate. It is the word for apostle. Greek word for apostle means one sent with a task or with a message. They sent him to go find Paul. Trusted him with whatever it was that Paul ended up receiving. I'm going to take the moment here and address one of the false teachings and then come back to this scripture that is in our circle of Christians today. This subject is going to come with it, and the reason I'm bringing it is as a caution. There are movements among us today. One of those is called the Apostolic Prophetic Movement that is false. Wanting to help the church return to its roots, movement like this claim to have a directive from God based on some biblical verses and some supposed experiences, and yet there's a lot of room to question its roots and its leaders and its agenda. Apostle is one sent from God with a message or a task. Our term missionary describes what an apostle was. Missionary, why would we send someone out? I feel that we're close enough to Mark and Carrie Kelland, for instance. They have a home church. But we have this relationship where we have been able to invest so much. I've been in recent email contact with Dr. Dozo from Nagaland, India, again, after decades of silence. He is still in ministry doing what he does in Nagaland. His wife, Ave, died. He's still doing the Great Commission school. There's a more proper title. the Great Commission Kids Academy, I think he called it, Nagaland, while parents are getting trained up to be missionaries, they are keeping the kids, training them up in the Lord, discipling them. He's been here a lot of times. And so many times and so much went on in the early years that I felt like we were ascending church. For them to use the term apostle, it was no different than that. It was no different. Epaphroditus, your apostle, he has brought what you wanted me to have. I'm aware of a certain man that a certain committee of God-appointed leaders for the church in America, self-appointed, they bestowed the title and commission Apostle to America on this man 8 years ago, maybe. It was weeks later that that man majorly bombed out, disappeared off of our radar. It was disastrous. Pastor Les Knapp described it to me, and I went ahead and read about that. This apostolic movement is doing that sort of thing. The self-appointed leader saying they're God's appointment and sending apostle to Asia, apostle to America, apostle to whatever. I'm saying no. At least question it. At least do some homework about it before you accept this. Please. Returning to the basics of God, apostles in the New Testament were just men, but sent with a task. Some were sent from churches. Right here in Philippi was one of those. But Galatians 6:1, let's take a look at that. Back up to the left in your Bible, Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, not 6:1, that's a different topic. Galatians 1:1. Paul says, Paul, an apostle, a sent one, parenthetically, not sent from men. Oh, not sent from churches, nor through the agency of man, a mission agency or a church or a denomination, but through Jesus Christ directly, and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So now we have a second type of apostle. We have tier one, let's call them, that we would say are missionaries. We have tier two that God has met directly. Paul is one of those. Some were sent with a greater task. Look at Ephesians next, please, chapter 2. These are also called apostles. And they aren't, there's not a different word used for them. But the sending source and the purpose of God becomes different. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So then you, church believers in Christ, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles. This is something done and laid. Apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into the dwelling of God in the Spirit. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 11. And he gave some, this is to the church, gifting the church the necessities that the church needs. And that is the church, not just a local spot over here or over there, but the church. He gave, first of all, in priority, apostles and then prophets. The prophets are the ones telling what God is doing. The teachers The evangelist would be certainly gifted in that of telling people about Jesus and leading them to Christ. That's still going on. And if there are prophets today, they are ones describing what God is doing truly and not always telling the future. Not coming up to people in the audience saying, God says to you and to you. And that's the mess that's going on today. And I say, watch out. Good chance it's not God. Be careful. And then pastors and teachers. Those, because of the wording, can be one and the same. Or they can be two separate. Gifts that God invests into the church. What's the teacher do? Explains what God has given to us. Apostles, the foundation stone. We're going to go a little bit further. Let's go to Revelation 21. For any who would think themselves in any way equal to the 12, they better watch out. Revelation 21. By the way, I do get kind of passionate about this. There's messes out there developing from this. Begin at verse 9 with me. Now begin at verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and new earth. For the first heaven and first earth passed away, there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 9, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came out and spoke with me, saying, come here and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels. And names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There, and this appears to me to be the bride of Christ, is the church, and the gates to it are the 12 tribes. There's a connection through Jesus. They are not one and the same. There are three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. We had 12 until one of them had to go and do what he did as the betrayer went and hanged himself. Chapter 1 of Acts, God led Peter to assign that position to one individual, of which two in the scene were qualified. Only two were qualified that came in and out with Jesus the whole time he was doing what he was doing and was sent by him with the task of spreading the news of the gospel worldwide. Of those two, one was chosen. His name was Matthias. We have 12. Later on, the Apostle Paul met Jesus and was sent by him, but he was in lesser degree than those 12. He was not one of the 12. He did not qualify. And after that, the church at Philippi said, Epaphroditus, we are apostling you, if I can use it in a funny term just for teaching's sake. We're sending you. Go to Paul. We need you to go. Message from us, gift from us, bless him. So he was sent as an apostle, not one of the 12. He was sent as a missionary. I think it's safe to apply that term to this man, Epaphroditus. Let's move on in Philippians a bit more. Philippians 2:25, but I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, Paul sending him back, who is also your apostle and minister to my need. That didn't give him a special ministry with them. He was sent by them to minister to my need. Because, and Paul had several reasons to send him back, because he was longing for you all. Not that he was homesick. It was different. There may have been some of that, but he describes what he means. He was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. We're coming into the second area of false teaching I want to address this morning out of a beautiful passage of Scripture. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. This next area, somehow Epaphroditus got sick on the journey or while he was there. We don't know. Do you think Paul prayed for him to be healed? You think Timothy might have prayed for him to be healed? How long would it take for news to get from Rome that he was sick and maybe going to die to the people at Philippi? There's a period of time there where this man was suffering while godly people certainly were praying without seeing any recovery. To the point of death. Okay, let's get real. In the book of Acts, after you're introduced to Paul, you see him do some wonderful healings and miracles. And so you would expect in our Christian culture today that tries to reduce everything to a formula, Paul must have had the gift of healing. It's never said that he has the gift of healing. The gift of healing is not assigned to any name in your New Testament. Not once. When Paul does something miraculous, it's almost like he is surprised about it. It's not Paul getting the glory. It is God the healer. It is God getting the glory. The false teaching that has impacted the church today is that God wants everybody well and healed. I'm saying there's a problem in the Scripture with that. I am not in any way belittling God, who is fully able and has done miraculous stuff. We got a problem right here with Epaphroditus. Got another problem too. Acts chapter 20. We'll come back to Epaphroditus. Great guy. Acts chapter 20. Verse 4. Let's pick it up. And Paul was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus, and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. Okay? They're on a journey together with Paul. Let's go to verse 13. But we, going on ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for thus he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene, and sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to set sail past Ephesus in order that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Okay, all that detail. From verse 17 and following, he calls for the elders to come out to the island of Miletus so he can meet with them, the elders of Ephesus. Met with them, and it's a chapter that gives church directive. I'm so glad this was recorded. Amazing church directive in Acts 20, verse 17 to the end. Came out to the island of Miletus. Let's turn in our Bible, please, to 2 Timothy. Paul is about to be martyred. He's writing from Rome to Timothy, the last letter that we have that he wrote. He has written the full, what we call, four chapters. It was not chapter and verse inscripted at the time. At the end of his letter, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 19, as he tended to do, common, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so. So greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. And then he explains at verse 20, Erastus remained at Corinth. In other words, that's why he's not with me. But Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. We just read the occasion. Acts 20. He was in that group of men. We don't know anything more about him. Except right here, Paul said, I had to leave him behind. He was too sick to travel. I wonder if Paul prayed for him. I wonder if Timothy prayed for him. I wonder if one of those other godly men traveling with him prayed for him and he wasn't healed. The elders of Ephesus came out to the island, Miletus, to meet with Paul. I wonder if any of them had the gift of healing. Did they all gather together around Trophimus and pray for him like we would do? I'm suggesting they probably did. And Paul says, I had to leave him. This is where human life is. We reduce it to a goofy formula, or maybe a godly sounding formula. And we need to be careful, back up and say, is this really what God intended? Our formula is, you got a problem with your faith, or you need to go and see a true healer. And I'm sorry, I'm going to say both can be way out of line with God. And we need to seek God. We need to seek God. What is it that God did with Epaphroditus? I had to do my spell check. While he was sick in that period of time, it caused Paul and others to seek God even more. There was a span of time. Had they been able to fly, 300 miles would have gone by quick. They got word that this dear one of theirs was sick at Rome, away from home. Epaphroditus, so endeared to them, was distressed because they heard that he was sick. God help them not to be too anxious and worried about it. And in this case, praise God, mercy came from God. way Paul describes it. But what did God do in between? How many people like Paul Dillon have pointed out all of the things that God has done while he has suffered in this cancer run for the year and a half that we've been walking with him? What did God do, Sherry Lou, with your sister leading up to her death with that rare kidney disease? Kidney, liver. Liver. What did God do while this one is suffering and seems like God is not listening? He's not healing. Well, let's muster up some more faith. Let's call in a specialist. But look at what God did that would have been missed had God followed our timing and agenda and formula. God is so outside of our formulas. Does that stop me from praying for somebody to be healed? No. It should cause me to seek God even more. And if God heals, don't break my wrist or arm by patting myself on the back. Don't put my name up in lights on some banister somewhere. It's about God. And our formula in our Christianity today points at that man or that woman. Look how great of a healer. No. Knock it down. If God is not being glorified and God alone, then we better question what else is going on there. Amen. Yeah, I desired to preach this morning, not just teach. And I hope it hits home. Too many in my life that I care about have been told it's a faith problem. And they have just about been sidelined. It's a lie. Oh, come to my special healer down here. I'll tell you what. There is a history of lies for many of those healers, pretending about healings, making great claims. And I've told you this before, when I went to India, the church in India, following what they're hearing on the internet that's happening, these churches is trying to duplicate it, and it's not working there any more than it's working in Reading or wherever else, name it. Brownsville, name it. Toronto, name it. It's not happening. Why? Because it's people trying to shake God to work instead of saying, God, your will be done. Do I pray for healing? Yes, I do. Do I believe God? Yes. But that isn't an effort. I'm trying to believe more, God. I'm trying to believe more. Help me to believe more so it'll happen. We get twisted up. And somehow in that mix, get lose sight of God. This sickness was a process for Epaphroditus to live through. And I'm certain there was a lot of prayer going on for him, hanging on the verge of death. They prayed. Philippians 2, for indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. That shows me at Paul being at the place of wondering if this was going to be healed or not. It shows me he spent time praying intimately, talking to God about his dear companion and those that loved him, that sent him. Can you imagine being Paul on the receiving end? The one that you sent is going to die in my presence? What a horrible thought that is. Sorrow upon sorrow. But God was merciful to him and had mercy on me. 28, therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice. and I may be less concerned about you. Paul had a father's heart. He had a pastor's heart for these people. He didn't want them without the news. And how's the best way for them to find out? See him face to face. Send him all the more eagerly, Epaphroditus. Somebody else can do what you're doing here. You go home. What a gift. I'm going to say there's gifts of healing that are physical. There's gifts of healing that are emotional. There are gifts of healing that are spiritual. I remembered one individual, his name is Barnabas, who a specific gift was spoken about him, called the son of encouragement. That's a gift of healing also. Let's not reduce it to something so little. What is God doing? I've sent him back all the more eagerly in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Therefore, receive him in the Lord with all joy. Paul probably didn't have to say that. I'm guessing that they would have been beside themselves with delight having heard that he's dying. Maybe he's dead. And then he walks up. Receive him in the Lord with all joy. And hold men like him in high regard. Because he was healed? No. Because he was willing. David, as you taught last hour, risked life and limb to do this task. Their apostle. Ones that are willing and then they suffer for it. Hold men like that in high regard. Because he came close to death for the work of Christ. Risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Which is an awkward way of saying, I had a need and you knew about it and you sent stuff. Risked his life for this service. So I've written this question out. Does this mean that every Christian needs to come close to death in ministry or they're not doing the will of God? No. That's reducing it to a formula again. Absolutely not. But there have been those who have come close to death or even died in service with the Lord. Risking one's life, there's nothing greater to risk than my life. Hold them in high regard. I like Epaphroditus. I like Timothy. And I appreciate what I've been able to learn just in walking through this whole thing with them and this particular study. Let's open it up for interaction. Questions or comments? Go for it, Ron. Old reliable.
When my wife died of cancer, as she was going through that, two people came to the Lord. One recommitted. And seeing what Sherry went through just lifted my heart coming to the church.
It's real.
God's working.
Amen. Amen. Hi, Colleen.
I'm glad you're preaching it.
Well, good.
Just keep on preaching it.
Girl, thank you.
Yes, sir.
Vote of affirmation, thanks.
I was just listening in the other room, and yeah, you just keep on keeping on.
Thank you. Anybody else? Go ahead, Joe.
When I first came to the Lord a long time ago, my wife's best friend had died of cancer. She was a young woman. She was a young woman. It was before I had even come to the community. And when I got saved, came into the church, I saw the devastation and heard about it because it was a faith-based Pentecostal church and they had all prayed. She died. And a lot of people were rocked and some left and didn't know how to deal with it. The church changed leadership and transitioned and everything, and we came away from that. But the other side of the coin is that we are all called to die to self. We aren't necessarily all called to go into physical imminent danger, but we're all called to die to self. Or on this rest, we wouldn't have left home.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Amen.
When my youngest daughter was about 11 years old, she was diagnosed with a form of cancer. And there were people who prayed for her. She went through medical treatment. Cancer went into remission. She lived another 19 years. When she was 30 to 31, she was in the hospital preparing the birth of her youngest of four children. The doctors opened her up, lifted the babe out, and said, "Oh my." She lived for another 3 months. There were people who prayed for her. Some, I think, mistakenly. There seems to be, in some of our circles, a feeling that we can gang up on God. If we get enough people praying, there's greater chance of what we're praying for will occur than if it's just few of us. Today, of her four children, the three younger have absolutely no memory of her. All they know is what we will tell them. The eldest, who is now in his 40s, I am told that he prayed that he would be able to go to public school rather than be homeschooled, which was her desire. He prayed that God would do something to allow him to go to public school. His mother died. The sort of thing you're talking about can have a horrendous effect on other people who are nearby. There is something that is comforting when I know that other people are praying for something that concerns me. It does not necessarily mean that what I'm specifically praying for is going to occur. Our friends, the Blousers, are not here today. They'll be gone for two more Sundays. The reason that they are in this congregation today, because people in this congregation pray for them with a particular crisis they have in their lives. Now, whether the prayer was answered the way it was articulated,
and the timing
may be totally different, but they received encouragement because here was a congregation of which they knew nobody in here, but stood with them and expressed their concern, and there is strength in that. But for some reason, we have developed in certain areas a theology that says the more people that I can get praying for this cause, the greater the chances are that our prayer will be answered. That can be heresy.
In 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul himself, he said, was at the point of death. Okay? He himself had the sentence of death written on him. But he said, so that I would not trust myself, but in him who raises the dead. And then he talked about you also at Corinth, the Corinthian church, you also joining in helping with your prayers so that thanks would be rendered by many. The more people praying is the more people also giving thanks for what God is doing. It's a wording. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 down through 11. Praying for crises is a wonderful thing. There is no guarantee that wording it a certain way is going to get God to move in a certain way. It doesn't work like that. We seek God and see what God is doing and say, thank you, God. 12 people praying, 12 people saying thank you. 5,000 people praying, 5,000 people saying thank you. Praise you. Jenny?
Well, I'm thinking the first thing that comes to my mind is that in his will, you have to pray in his will, not yours. Yeah. And that's what you have to say.
Yeah.
That's why people think, oh, wow, but you have to say, your will be done, not mine.
Right, and there's a glitch in there, though. You're right. No, you're right. The glitch is, I don't know what God's will is to pray.
Well, you can say, to show me.
As we pray, I do believe, and Romans 8:27 will certainly give some credentials to this belief, that the Holy Spirit prays when I don't know how to pray and don't the word can't come out of my mouth. Thank you, Lord. Causes me to believe that my simple little words with my simple little thoughts and praying in a certain way somehow gets translated by God, and I trust him for it into the will of God. And that's where we go. Your will be done. Your will be done.
And you can admit, I don't know how I'm supposed to pray, God. Show me. Or do what you will, yeah. But it's your will, and I'm praying your will.
It's sad to me that anything less than that is called doubting by these same circles of people. And because you're doubting, God isn't answering your prayer. That's a lie. That is a lie. Okay, Derek, you were up first.
Just real quick.
And then we'll be done here real soon.
What comes to mind is, you know, because there is a faith one, because walking out on the water, oh, you little faith, why did you doubt? And he started to sink. So there's a point where there is a faith thing. He's looking at the storm out of Jesus, he's walking on water, right? And he starts to sink.
Mm-hmm.
So there is a point where there's a faith thing. The problem is when we go to pray, like I said, we don't know the mind of God. He may reveal it to us, he may not. The point is, it says, in all thy ways acknowledge me, and I shall direct your paths. What he says, in all your ways, not some of your ways, not your ways on Tuesday, it's all your ways. So there it is.
Thank you. Bev, you had one thing too.
Well, older I get, the more my faith kind of gets simpler, maybe. You know, I went to a Christian school, I grew up in the church, I went to Bible school, I studied the whole Bible at some time or another. But, you know, it really comes back to, it's all about Jesus.
Yeah.
Honoring Jesus, trusting Jesus, We want to know the future so we can make our plans. And God says, trust me. And but we want a sign. Oh, this is going to happen. That's going to happen. Well, Jesus told us what's going to happen. And if you need to read up on it, read the last couple chapters of Revelation. And that's where I'm going.
One last thing. There's a lot of last things. Go ahead, Jen.
The Bible, or am I just making it up, where we pray and God laughs or something like that? We ask for certain things, but God goes,
I can. Yeah. There's several different points, and it's usually when people are doing other than God's will and then praying, it's like, what are you doing? What are you doing? Whether it's laughter or anger, you know, in Psalm 2, and God will laugh at them because they're raging against him. But anyway, yeah, it comes back to, who is God? Is it me or him? That's a no-brainer. And Derek, what Bev said lines right up with what you said. Am I trusting him? Am I driven to anxiety because of my circumstances? Okay, Elizabeth, I see your hand too.
I just was thinking the scripture that says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Mm-hmm. And yeah, we have to have that faith that God hears our heart, we hear his heart, and sometimes he does the impossible, sometimes he works in ways that we use, we want healing, we want deliverance, we want this, we want that. But God has a process. Mm-hmm. And I think the Bible also says that without faith it is impossible to please God. Mm-hmm. And so it's not our faith necessarily that, I have faith so this will happen. No, but our faith is in him, not in what he's going to do specifically. Good. But it's in him and who he is and what he's.
Amen. Joe, while I'm getting my guitar, go for it.